Today we have a blessing to be able to have Brian with us. As you see, some of you got the cards. I think maybe all of you did, but you got a card in your bulletin about that. Get to see his lovely family, and that's as close as you're going to get, because you don't get the whole family, but we do get Brian. But we welcome Brian to come. He and his family are with World Gospel Mission and Hispanic Ministries, and I look forward to how he's going to share that ministry and also too how God's been using them. So Brian, why don't you come up and share. Welcome.
Thank you. It's really great to be here with you, and it's been a blessing to me this morning to be able to worship with you. And it's been very evident that your congregation here knows how to love the Lord and have some fun. And it may be some of those self-proclaimed morons that contribute to that. She said it, I didn't. I want to introduce you to my family. It's my wife, Paula, next. And then I have, can we move it forward? And my son, Wes, and Madison. This next, in October 3rd, he will have graduated from boot camp in San Diego, California. And so he's been almost a year now as a Marine. He's serving in Charleston, South Carolina, and we're really proud of him. He's 20 years old and starting his career in the military, and so we've had a chance to go down and visit him in July, spend the week with him, and that was a real blessing. We thank the Lord for it. Madison just graduated this spring from high school and is moved into Indiana Wesleyan dorm. I think it's been about 3 weeks now, maybe four, and so she is starting her college career. She's going to be studying nursing, doing some of the same thing that her mommy did. So we're proud of her as well and all that she's accomplished, and she is excited about it. She's going to college right there in town in Marion where we live. But we encouraged her, at least for the first year, to have the college experience, to live on campus, to make her friends, and then if she wants to save some money and come home, live at home, that'll be fine. But that's kind of where our family's at. And so we're people ask us, you know, what are you going to do if you become empty nesters? And I used to tell them that's when the party begins. But since we're here in the States, we went ahead and became licensed as foster parents through the States. The state, and so we now have a little two-year-old who's running around the house, and we're not sure how long we're going to have him, but that's something else you can always keep us in your prayers about, as we have children in and out of our home as well. Go ahead and move on. For two terms, we served in Cochabamba, Bolivia, and we worked there at our seminary with the Quechua Indians. The Quechua are descendants of the Incas. And so we used to work with this people group. They speak both Spanish and Quechua, so most of them were bilingual. So we did all of our studying, all of our education in Spanish. And then a lot of them would even do their ministry in Quechua. And we'd even use people from the seminary, students from the seminary, when we'd go out into the mountains and do ministry in some of those churches as our translators, because I would preach or teach in Spanish, and then they would translate it into the Quechua language. And so for two terms, we served at the seminary there in Cochabamba, Bolivia, up in the Andes Mountains. At the end of that second term, we kind of sensed that God may have had a change for us, and we weren't really sure what that was going to look like, or even if possibly he was done with us as missionaries, and we began to pray about it and approach the mission, shared with them how we were feeling, and pretty soon we got a letter in the mail from headquarters, and I found out that while we had been in Bolivia for that two terms, there were some things that were going on that I didn't even know about. And that is that there were some pastors from our Honduran National Church, from Honduras, Central America, who had immigrated here to the States and were planting churches here in the States. And they were at the point now, over these last 10 to 12 years, that they wanted to organize themselves, and they approached the Honduran church and said, would you recognize us as a formal ministry here in the States? And they did, and then with the Honduran church approached the mission and said, would you recognize this as a field, and would you send us missionaries? And we had gotten this letter inviting us to be the very first missionaries to work with this new field here in the States. When I first read that, I thought, that's not what missions is about, and I don't know, you know, that's not what I was called to, and I'm not sure what it is that you think of when you hear the word missions. Missions has traditionally been focusing on strangers in another land. Right? That's what you think of when you think of missions. But what do you think of about the strangers that are among you? I mean, you look around. You may see some people that you think are strange. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are culturally different. Who are culturally different, but yet live close to us. So what does God have to say about the strangers that are among us? Exodus 22:21, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him." In Exodus 12, "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land." So if there's somebody who's culturally different than you, but wants to worship with you, we should worship with them. We should embrace that. We should help them in that. And I'm not talking about embracing cults or other religions. I'm talking about people who really want to worship Jehovah God, who want to worship Jesus Christ. Even though they're culturally different, even though they may be different than us, that doesn't mean that we should exclude, but that we should be willing to worship with them. Next. Go ahead and do another one. In Leviticus 19:33, "And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself." Isn't that a New Testament teaching? Way back in the time of Moses. God already wanted to start getting people to understand, getting his people, his nation to understand. And as we move into the New Testament, you and I, who are part of the body of Christ, to understand that we are to love others as ourselves. What does it mean to love somebody? That's a huge question. It could be a loaded question. In fact, there's all kinds of different ideas and groups and people who are trying to give us an understanding of what love is. But the best definition I've ever found of love is I found with Josh McDowell's book, Right from Wrong. And it says this: love is doing what's in the best interest of others. That's the foundation. Everything else, whether it's good feelings or friendships or anything else, builds on that foundation, in my opinion. Doing what's in the best interest of others. And I've done several studies, and I've even shared in lessons and in some preaching opportunities how that looks in different relationships. How it looks in a marriage relationship of doing what's in the best interest of one another. How it looks in a family relationship. What it looked like in the relationship to Christ and the church. Because if you remember, Christ did not want to die on the cross. He actually had so much anguish, he sweat drops of blood. He said, if there's any other way. But he did what was in our best interest. And that, to me, is the foundation of love. Loving our neighbors ourselves, even if they're strangers, even if they're culturally different than us. Next. In Deuteronomy 10, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice to the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." Once again, love the stranger. Do what is in his best interest. Next. I was preparing for a class in New Testament survey, and there was a geography part of this class that I was going to be presenting. And I started looking at it and reading some of the text, and it was talking about the trade routes and the roads and all of the transportation that took place in Palestine in the time of Christ and the disciples. And it made a point that on the west side of Jordan, the cities were closer together. The roads were very well traveled. It was easier to get from place to place, and there were places that were closer and more easily to get to be able to rest and actually do business. But on the east side of Jordan, The cities were farther apart. The roads weren't as well traveled. It was more difficult to get from place to place. And so it was just better to do business and commerce on the west side of Jordan, and to even travel on the west side of Jordan. But the text made a point that there were certain Jews that would cross the Jordan River when they were traveling from one end of the country to the other. They'd cross the Jordan River and take the long way around. Anybody know why? Samaria. Next. Samaria, all the way from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, right dab smack in the center of the whole country. These were, in a sense, immigrants, but they were coming back from Babylon. They were bringing some of the culture, some of the language and things like that from Babylon, but they were still Jews, but they couldn't necessarily trace their heritage as well. And so the Jews that could trace their heritage, the Jews that had been there and that had been established, they looked down upon them. They were lesser than people. And there was this animosity that took place. And there was such a prejudice from the Jews that the Jews would cross the river and take the long way around in order to avoid coming in contact with this people group. Go ahead. In Acts 1:8, it tells us that the Holy Spirit will give us, His people, power to be witnesses for Christ, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You may remember me sharing this with you last time I was here, but I think it bears worth repeating. And that is that Jerusalem are those who are culturally like us and geographically close to us, and we're to minister to them. The Holy Spirit will give us power to be witnesses to them. Judea are those who are culturally like us, but geographically further from us. But we're still not to neglect that ministry. Samaria are those who are culturally different, though, but geographically close to us. And once again, we're still not to neglect that part of ministry. And the ends of the earth, culturally different and geographically far. That has been traditionally the understanding of missions, that culturally different and geographically far. And yet I've come to understand in this last term, as we've been working with this people group, that missions has more to do with crossing cultural boundaries than it does geographical boundaries. And if you go almost anywhere in the world, I remember being up in Cochabamba, the heart of South America, up in the mountains, all away from everything you would think. And here we were in the city of Cochabamba. I was sitting in a cafe, and I remember hearing 5 different languages being spoken. Diversity is not something that takes place just here in the United States, or in Europe, or in large cities. It's all over the world. And anywhere that we go, sociologically we call them subcultures, cultures that are living and functioning within a culture. I think biblically we need to understand it as our Samaria. Those who are culturally different but live geographically close to us. And what was it that Christ asks of us, His people? Not to neglect that ministry, but to minister and be witnesses to those who were culturally different but live close to us. Next. You may remember the story of Christ who approached the woman at the well. Does anybody remember what time of the day it was when she was there at the well? Middle of the day. What's significant about that? It was hot, huh? Everybody else would be gone. Because traditionally, all the women early in the morning would come to the well, would fill their jars with the water. That's when they'd catch up on all the gossip in town and what was going on in the family and what was taking place. And that was their social time. That was when they got together. But here's this woman in the middle of the day. She didn't come early in the morning. She didn't come when the rest of the women were there. Why? Because of the lifestyle she lived. She was looked down upon. She was ostracized. She was dirt. People didn't associate with people like that. What people associated with people like that? People like Jesus. And there He was. And it's not just significant that she was there in the middle of the day and that she was a Samaritan, but also for a man to approach a woman in the middle of the day like that and for him to talk to her privately. That was just something that you didn't do. And here he was, and he knew her need. And he shared with her. And he ministered to her. Where were the disciples? They were all out running some errands that Christ had given to them. And she went back into town to get all of her friends, to bring them, to hear this message that Christ had for them. The disciples came back, and here are all these people coming from town, and the disciples are wondering, what's going on? And Jesus says, you'll reap where you did not sow, I'm sorry. Christ sowed those seeds. And here they came, and the disciples were able to minister. Not neglecting even those who are culturally different than us. Next. In Acts 8, we have an example here as well of ministry of the disciples in Samaria. You see, Philip went in and started sharing the gospel. This is after Christ's death. This is when the ministry started to begin, when the church began. This was after Pentecost, when everything was starting to grow and was new. And there was Philip ministering to those who were culturally different than the Jews, who were culturally different than the disciples. And you have an example here in Acts 8 where Peter and John were going through and finding out who was baptized in Samaria. That was membership into the church when you were baptized. And they were trying to find out who was part of the church. And so even at the beginning, there was this seeking out of those who were their Samaria, culturally different than them. And that's still the realm of missions. Next. So we look at, as I am telling you all of this, we accepted this assignment, felt the Lord was leading us to come back to the States and to work with who is your and my Samaria. They are a subculture here within the United States. They are a people group here in the U.S. And no matter where you go, they're there. You go into any large cities and you'll find Chinatown. You'll find Little Mexicos. You go up into places that are in Detroit where there's whole communities of Muslims. You can get angry at that, or you can recognize that the role that the United States plays in the world is this, that the world is coming to us, and we have an opportunity to share. We have an opportunity to minister. You see, when we go to other countries, there are certain people that we may never be able to approach just because they're in their home country. They may not want to associate with you. But when they come in here, all those taboos, those cultural norms, those things that keep them from wanting to associate with you, those things are torn down. Opportunities come about. And in missions and in ministry, we can do almost have more freedom here in the States. I had a chance to adjunct a class at Taylor University. It was a missions class. And they had missions emphasis week, and there was a missionary who was assigned to our class to share. And he was a missionary to the Muslims, and I was interested in that because one of the things that I had recognized is that anthropologists have done some studies, and they say the one people group that is most easily able to assimilate into the Middle Eastern Muslim world are Hispanics. Because of their skin color, because of their cultural background, if they can learn the language and dress like them, they can go to places that you and I can't go. Places where us with white skin and fair skin and blonde hair, we won't be welcome in places that they can get into. And so I was curious about this and where he was ministered to, where he was ministering to, and as he began to share, you'll never believe where he was a missionary to. Indianapolis, Indiana. And I thought, what in the world? Why in the world? What is this all about? And I found out from him that one of the Middle Eastern Muslim countries that is most difficult to get into, not the most, but one of the most difficult to get into, is Kuwait. They just don't, unless you're there as an engineer or to help with their infrastructure, they don't want you there. Unless you're there for that reason. And so a missionary, somebody who has gone in as an engineer or as somebody to help with their infrastructure, if they are doing missions on the side, when they if they have five opportunities in a year to share the gospel, then that is a successful missionary year. Five opportunities. And here he was in Indianapolis, Indiana. You see, Indiana University and Purdue University have created a community college there in Indianapolis, and there are Kuwaiti Muslims who are coming to Indianapolis to get their master's and their doctorate degrees. These are not people who are poor people. These are children of leaders. These are descendants of companies. Shouldn't say descendants, but the companies are having their administration get education. These are people who are running the country. And he told us that you can have 14, 15, even 20 people, all Muslim, in his backyard as they're having a barbecue. They can talk openly about Christ. And they don't have that opportunity back home. Because back home, they wouldn't associate with somebody like you and me. This missionary guy, he was fair-skinned, blonde hair, and they wouldn't even approach him. They'd never even let him talk to them if he had gone to their country. But since they were here, the reality is the world's coming to us. God is giving us opportunities as the church to be able to minister all around the world. A lot of these are going to go back. And what impact this missionary has had on these who are working and leading the country of Kuwait, we'll probably not know until we get to heaven what ramifications and implications that has. And so here we are working in the United States with those who are culturally different than us. I feel like we're working with some of the cream of the crop. Many of these who in Honduras were church leaders there in Honduras. One of the things when I'm talking to pastors, and I'm not sure if this is your experience, but I talk to a lot of pastors who especially have been in the ministry for a long, long time, and they share many times the frustration of the attrition rate within the church. People who come and go and just are always moving. There's always this influx and this movement within the church of those coming and going. And it's when you really pour your life into somebody and they develop and you're discipling them and they grow and they're supporting the church, and then God calls them to ministry and they take off for the mission field or go to pastor another church, and the pastor's like, I don't really want to see that happen. And yet that's the whole role of the church. That's what's supposed to take place. And these are many who, as children, missionaries had an influence on. And they discipled them, brought them up through the boys' school in Honduras. And they went through seminary and were leaders in the church, and then immigrated here to the States and started planting churches here in the States. And it's been my privilege to work with this group of people, and there are many, many more. My main ministry within my mission career has always been in education. And we have churches now in Virginia, New Jersey, Atlanta, Georgia, Columbus, Georgia, and Columbus, Ohio, Louisville, Kentucky, Chicago, Madison, Wisconsin, and Laredo, Texas. And there's another one which is also in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And so, you know, you would think, well, a lot of the Hispanics are all along the Southwest and maybe in Florida. Well, that's not where they went to concentrate on ministry. You may say, yeah, Chicago and Atlanta, I'd see some of that. But what about all those other places? I was at a rural community in Ohio, and they said, yeah, there's a whole community of Hispanics over here. And I said, really? I said, why? They said, well, there's a chicken farm over here, and they have come here, and they work there in the chicken farm. There's a slaughterhouse across the street, and that's where they work. And here's this community. And so you can go all around the United States and you see all of this kind of thing taking place. We have an opportunity because the world is coming to us. We can minister. And Christ told us as the church not to neglect the ministry to those who may be culturally different than us but live close to us. Keep going. I was talking to one of my students, and to let you know, just, you know, it's not only in our culture that we have problems with cults and false prophets, but one of my students said, did you hear about the big Hispanic revival happening in down in Florida? And I said, no. I said, what is it? And he says, there's this Dr. Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda, who is pastoring this church, and he's pastoring this church called the Church of the Man Jesus Christ 666. I thought, what? So while he was there on, we were Skyping at the time, and so I quickly minimized his window, and I popped into the internet and started looking this place up and started finding out a little bit about this guy. He says there were two angels. This is the testimony of the pastor, that there were two angels that took him to a third heaven and explained the word of grace. The word of grace is the truth. This is what he is understanding is the truth. That Jesus Christ explained that there's no sin, there's no devil, there's no hell, and that man is complete and perfect and man is eternally secure. This is the message that he has for his congregation. He says that the Antichrist has been misinterpreted by you and I, the church. The Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ, but it means the alternate Christ. And that because God is spirit and man is material, that spirit cannot minister to the material world. And so Christ had to come to earth, and he is now possessing the body of this Jose Luis so that his message could be given to us, the church. And what was exciting about this conversation with this student is this student started to pick apart all of this stuff. And he says, you know, this can't be true because the Bible says this, and this can't be true because God's Word says this, and this can't be true. He's mistaken here. He's misinterpreting this. And he just started laying out this study. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter where we are. There's always somebody that's trying to propagate a lie. And my question to my students and my question to anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ is this. Do we know His Word well enough to be able to identify the lie when we hear it? Now, this is a pretty blatant lie. But there are some lies that come packaged in really nice-looking and very eloquent packages. And we still have to be very, very careful. Don't take it for granted just because I said it or your pastor said it. Check it out for yourself. Understand it for yourself. And that's what Paul means in Corinthians when he says, work out your own salvation. It doesn't mean that you determine what's true for you. That may be true for you and not for me. That's false. There is a truth that all of us have access to and that we can know, but we need to know it for ourselves. We need to understand it. So do we know God's Word well enough to be able to identify the lie? And can we share the truth with others? And that's what we're trying to get through as we work with our students, as we work in ministry with this group of students. One of the challenges we had when I was trying to get this all working out, because the geographical size of the United States, where all of our churches are located, how are we going to be able to educate church leaders out of these churches? One of the goals, and I think it's a very good goal, is that the group that we're working with did not want to immigrate pastors and church leaders into the states to be able to work with these new churches, but they wanted to develop leadership within the churches that are already here. And I think that's very commendable. And so we started to work, try to figure out how to make this work. We couldn't have a centralized education system where everybody came in. It was just going to be too much cost. It's just too expensive to do something like that. You're going to have a facility. You're going to have classrooms, places for room and board, all of that kind of thing. We just weren't going to be able to do it. So we were going to use a decentralized system. And we ended up looking at technology. We tried open meeting, which can work, but sometimes if you don't, it pretty much has to always have a computer. It can't be Android or iPhone or iPad and stuff like that is kind of what my experience has been. And you have to have a really, really good internet connection for it to work. Otherwise, the video's spotty and things like that. Well, we found this program called Zoom.us. It's like Skype, except you can have 25 computers all connected at the same time. And all the videos show up here. This is a screenshot of one of our classes. and it shows four people at a time. You can scroll down through, and there are their videos, their microphones. They'll mute them. The professor can lecture down through, and they can hear that. You can set all of our texts, all of our manuals are on digital, so I can put a lesson plan together through a PowerPoint, put it there on the screen. They can follow along on the screen, have their manuals there in front of them, and we have class in their living room. And it's become very, very flexible. I have taught classes from a hotel room, from churches, from just different locations. All I have to do is have a good internet connection, log on, all the students log in, and we're able to have class. To share just how flexible this is, I have a couple who couldn't, they work at night, so they couldn't have class with us at the regular time, and they said, could we have class the next day at noon? And I said, sure, that'll work out. So they logged on, and they didn't show up, and I finally texted them and said, are we going to have class? And they said, yes, but we lost our internet connection at home. We're looking for an internet connection. Give us just a minute, and we'll be there as soon as we can. So eventually they popped up, and I could see them there in the video sitting in the front seat of their car, and it was raining outside. And I thought, this is weird. And as I got to talking to them, I found out that they had pulled into a parking lot. They were piggybacking off of somebody else's internet. And there they sat in the front seat of their car with their manuals in their laps, their pen in their hand, and their iPhone up on the dashboard of the car. I lectured from their iPhone, and they followed along in their manuals, and we had class in the front seat of their car. And so you can see how this has begun to, how this has been formed, and how we're working with this, and it's become very, very functional. We praise the Lord for technology. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing when it works. When it doesn't work, it can be a royal pain in the neck. But we found that this seems to be a good system that's functioning for us and that's working for us. Go ahead and go to the next one. Last year, we had our very first graduating class. This year, we had another class of graduates. Many of these have already been involved in ministry. They're just looking for training to be able to better do their job. Others have been sent out to start other churches. Several have been sent out from the church in Waukegan, Illinois to Milwaukee, Wisconsin. So when they got there to do that job, when we started a new curriculum, a new set of classes, here were these new students, and I started talking to them and finding out where they were from. I said, yes, we're from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I said, oh, then you know so-and-so? And he says, yes. He says, when we started attending the church, he says, you'll study. And so some of our graduates are already getting their new believers in to working with and being educated for service to God. Next. As I shared before, we have an opportunity as the church to reach a lost world, to reach a world that is coming to us. And again, all those cultural barriers that may be in our way, we're able to transcend those through the power of the Spirit who gives us that power to be witnesses to them. And I hope that we as the church won't let anything get in the way. I know me personally, through this last term, I've realized something. I am very, very, very proud of my culture and my heritage. But I have to be very, very careful because if it gets in the way of reaching souls for Christ, it becomes idolatry. And I think we need to be careful. The ultimate goal is not to make heaven here in America. The ultimate goal is to reach souls that can be in heaven with us someday. And I know that there are a lot of problems, and I know there's a lot of things that we can see as that we need to solve, and that, you know, I don't like the insecurity of our borders. But since the world's coming to us, we have an opportunity. Have an opportunity to reach those lost souls. And God is ministering there. Christ didn't neglect the ministry of those who were culturally different than Him. And one thing that's exciting to me is we sat in Sunday school, the whole story of Jonah, the story of the Magi, the story of different things like that. I'm always interested in how, you know, we focus so much that God's focus seemed to be on Israel and His people. And yet the story of Jonah is God focusing on somebody who was of a different culture. They were not part of the Jewish faith. And yet God is not neglecting all those others that are around, giving opportunities for people to repent, giving opportunities for people to come to Him. There is still going to be judgment and justice for those who are disobedient. But God is seeking us. One of the things that's interesting to me is the message in the Old Testament was generally come and see. But what's the message in the New Testament? Go and tell. That's what we, the church, are supposed to be doing. Go and tell.